because I've got a lot to say. I'm talking through the book of Isaiah today. Last week we were in Hosea. Today we are in Isaiah. And if you're new, you just joined us in Binge the Bible. We've been, for the last 6 weeks, looking at these pre-exile period prophets. A little bit of history just to catch you up. We are in a time where Israel and Judah are two different kingdoms. These two kingdoms represent one people, a people that God had called through Abraham all the way back in Genesis to be his people, set apart to serve him. This is a group of people through which God chose to reveal himself to the world. And so there's this long-standing history. We see these people being brought out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. And it's there that God gives them Leviticus, the book of the law. And through the law, he helps them understand that he is holy and we are not. And if we want to have any hope of being near him as he created us to be, of any hope of being in his presence as he created us to be, then our calling is to do everything that we can to separate ourselves from the world around us. That is what the law is all about. It is a pathway to approach the presence of God. And for a while, the people are doing that, and they're obedient, and they're following God, and they're getting to know him. But even in the very beginning, there is this back and forth struggle between their flesh and their spirit, between them desiring what the world has and also desiring the presence of God at the same time. And so we see this transpire over millennia, this back and forth, hot and cold relationship between the people and their God. And finally, we get to the age of kings, and there is this king, this great king, David. And through David, God reveals this plan for a temple. And in that temple would rest the very presence of God. And through his son Solomon, the temple is built and constructed, and God's presence comes to rest in that place. And now, if the people so desire, they can pursue a life of holiness, of trying to live under his law and get close to that temple. But because they could not fully experience the presence of God because of the brokenness of sin that lived inside of them, it was never going to be a perfect system. There was always a gap between God and humanity. And so we see that gap begin to widen as time would go on. There's a civil war after Solomon that splits Israel into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, Israel, had a capital city called Samaria, and Samaria did not have the temple with the presence of God in it. So the majority of the tribes of Israel were in the kingdom of Israel, but the presence of God was in the kingdom of Judah, in Jerusalem, where the temple was. This would play out in a lot of different ways, but the people of the kingdom of Israel rebelled sooner than the people of the kingdom of Judah. And last week we talked about Hosea prophesying to the people of the kingdom of Israel that their destruction was coming, that judgment was coming for their sin, that God loved them, and that through Hosea's life, God revealed that if they would repent and turn towards him, God would forgive them, cover them, love them, restore his relationship with them. But if they did not, judgment was coming, and they did not turn. And so in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria, a great conquering empire of the time, destroyed the kingdom of Israel. And all that remained was the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Judah would go for another 100 years, but in 586 BC, the conquering empire of Babylon would destroy the kingdom of Judah. They would destroy Jerusalem, tear down the temple, and exile all the people around the world. That's the moment we are in history. Hosea and Isaiah are both prophesying from 740 BC until about 695 BC. So during the time of the destruction of Israel, but 100 years before the destruction of Judah. Let's see if I can find my place after all that off-scripting. What happens during the prophecy of Hosea is that God reveals to his people that grace comes before judgment. That before God would bring judgment onto the world, he would offer them an opportunity to receive his grace. We see that ultimately played out through Jesus and the way that he brings grace to us. The message that God gave through Isaiah was similar, but different. Isaiah is one of the most beautiful books of the Bible. My favorite book in the Old Testament. I love this book. Isaiah is called the Shakespeare of the Bible. He wrote incredible, beautiful poetry. He would prophesy for a long time period during the reign of four different kings. His message remained consistent, but the tone of his book shifts. Now, this book is 66 chapters long. I was going to attempt to preach all of it today, but after I got 20 pages in, decided we would break it into two parts. And so next week, we're going to preach part two of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 through 66. Today is going to be chapters 1 through 39. In part one, chapters 1 through 39, the tone, the language, even the message of Isaiah is primarily condemnation of sin. It is a message of judgment. Part two, which begins in chapter 40 and goes to 66, it feels a shift and a change in tone. And we'll talk about why next week. But this message is a message of comfort and hope. Today, before we can get to comfort, we have to sit for a minute in judgment. So let's get into it. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 12. Like all the other prophets we've studied, Isaiah begins by telling the people that their sin is going to have consequences, the way that sin always does. They've forgotten God. They've turned their worship to the world around them, and it has broken God's heart. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people don't understand. Isaiah is saying what the prophets have been telling the people for a long time. God's heart is broken by the depth of their rebellion. His own people don't know him anymore. He's saying even an animal knows the voice of their master, but these people have forgotten what my voice sounds like. He begins to give this imagery around Jerusalem, warning them that the Jerusalem that they know, that the system that they've taken for granted, the relationship they've ignored, that all of this is going to pass away. He gives poetic descriptions of the intense destruction that is coming to Jerusalem. Then, when we get to chapter 6, he breaks from all of his poetry to insert a narrative. And it is the narrative of his calling. And of all the callings, of all the prophets, Isaiah's is for sure the best. At this same timeline, during the call of Isaiah in the northern kingdom, Hosea is also being called by God. And the prophet Hosea was called by God, and his calling from God was to become an object lesson, to go and marry a prostitute named Gomer, to have children with names like No Mercy and Not My People, in order to communicate what was going to happen to the people of Israel. Not a great calling. Isaiah's, on the other hand, it was unbelievable. You see, this is around 740 BC, and at this time in history, no prophet, no priest, no living man had ever seen the throne room of God. The encounters that humanity had with God before that, they were different. A different kind of presence, a different kind of place. No one had ever been called into the actual throne room of God. And in this time period, today, where we stand today, only four people in all of human history have seen the throne room of God on this side of eternity. And Isaiah got to be the first. Isaiah chapter 6 tells the story. If you have a paper Bible, join me there. I'll get there in a second here. I was on chapter 29. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah has entered the throne room of God. At that time, the time of Isaiah, there was a tradition among the kings of the world, longstanding, that when they would conquer another king, they would cut off the bottom 6 inches of his robe and sew it onto that king, the conquering king's robe, so that as a king conquered other kings, the train of his robe would get longer and longer. Isaiah sees in the throne room of God that the train of his robe fills the whole temple, for there is no king that he has not conquered. He walks into this room, and he's overwhelmed by the sound of it, because all around him are the praises that ring out in the throne room of God at this very moment. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. One of my prayer rhythms is to pray through this passage, to pray it slowly, to try to allow my senses to imagine what Isaiah's senses must have felt on this day. The sights, the sounds, the smell of this holy moment. It says, "The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of he who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' When met with the absolute majesty of God, Isaiah felt consumed, marked for death. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" We read this in the world where we know of Jesus, and it feels natural and normal. But just to be clear, in the days of Isaiah, this is not how absolution worked. No one was absolved of their sins merely through God. There was always a sacrifice. You had to make a sacrifice and then ask for absolution. But here, upon his confession of sin, the servant of God absolves him of all of it. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?'" May we all respond the way that Isaiah responds when we hear those words. "Here I am, Lord. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people." And here's the summary of the whole prophecy that Isaiah is given over many, many years. It says, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes. Thus they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This is a twofold prophecy. First, God is saying the judgment of Jerusalem and Judah is inevitable. They're not going to hear. They're not going to repent. Babylon is coming, and this is a part of God's plan to redeem the world. It's also a prophecy of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus would reference this. The Messiah would speak the word of God to the people, but they wouldn't hear it or be changed by it. They would be ever hearing, but never understanding. And this had to happen because these same people that Jesus came and spoke a message of goodness and grace and love, that he would reveal the nature of God to these people as he healed them, that these same people would be blind to the goodness of Jesus, would turn against him and crucify him. This also was inevitable because from the very beginning it had been a part of God's plan to redeem the world. Then I said, verse 11, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. This is a prophecy of the destruction and the exile that's coming in 586. Notice that he refers to the old Jerusalem as a burned and scorched stump. The Jerusalem they knew, completely removed. And in chapter 7, he's going to go back and forth between warnings to, at that time, King Ahaz was the current king. And he would give him warnings, and then he would give prophecies about the Messiah. So he gives a long warning to Ahaz. And then in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We know this one. It's a Christmas verse. It is. It's repeated in Matthew. And it is this moment where Isaiah is speaking to a wicked king and saying, judgment is coming, but hope will follow. And it goes on like this throughout this whole section. Isaiah would give a prophecy of what's coming in the immediate future for the current king, for the nation, for the surrounding nations. He would warn of judgment, and then he would offer hope. Again, in chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah says, after a long poem about the judgment that is coming, he would say, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah says, the kings we serve are broken and imperfect, and they are prone to wickedness, and God will remove them. But there is a new king coming. And the king that is coming will sit upon a throne that will never be removed. And the kind of kingdom that he comes to establish will be immune to wickedness. For this kingdom will be everlasting and go for all of eternity. This is the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah, that judgment is coming, but hope will follow. The kingdom of Israel and Judah will fall. But God has a better plan in mind. Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was always the end game, a new kingdom, a better one. God never set out to establish human kingdoms, human systems of government. God's plan has always been much bigger than that. In chapter 10, he prophesies again about the scattering of the Hebrew people. But he says there will be a remnant who would return. After 70 years of exile, a remnant of people would return from the now kingdom of Persia back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, preparing for the coming of Jesus. Chapter 11, Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." The stump of Jesse is Jerusalem. Remember, he said it would be like a scorched stump, a tree destroyed. It would look like no life could ever come from it again. But out of it would come a new shoot, new growth, something new. Jesse was the father of King David. Jesus is the Messiah in the king in the line of David. This is more prophecy of Christ. Chapter 12. Talks about how and when that day comes, we will all just give thanks. Then we get into section 2, chapters 13 through 27. Through this section, we get a large collection of poetry again about judgment and hope on not just Judah, but all the surrounding nations. We see these themes continuing over and over again, and then Isaiah turns his attention towards the nation of Babylon. At this time, Babylon, this is over 100 years before the conquest of Babylon. Babylon is a faraway ancient kingdom. The city of Babylon has existed for 1,000 years at this time, and they've barely gone outside their borders in the whole of that history. There was no reason to believe that at some point they were going to begin conquering the entire known world. And yet, over 100 years before, Isaiah knows it's going to happen. God's revealed what his plan is. At this moment, the only concern the people have is Assyria. Assyria is a neighboring country that is constantly going to war with them, is beginning to conquest, and this is the nation that is going to destroy Israel. Isaiah predicts the destruction of Assyria and Babylon's replacement as the new enemy for these people. He then predicts the destruction of Babylon at God's hand, something that was over 150 years away from this moment. It's a pretty remarkable string of prophecy because it is a five-month march from Jerusalem to Babylon. It is not close. There's no faster way to get there. It is far away. It is out of sight, out of mind. To have all this extensive prophecy about these people this far in advance lends incredible credibility to all the prophecies of Isaiah. And if these were true, which history shows us they were, it should give great anticipation and credibility to all of Isaiah's messianic prophecies as well. Isaiah's messianic prophecies often focused not just on the coming king, Jesus, but on the kingdom that he would establish. They're not just prophecies about Christmas time and the earthly ministry of Jesus, but they're about the end game that God is moving towards all along. We see that clearly in this section of Isaiah. He prophesies in chapter 24 about God's judgment, which would cover the whole earth. He says all the earth would praise God, which he reiterates again in chapter 45. And then Paul quotes in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then, after all that, Isaiah talks about God judging the earth. And then he says this in chapter 25, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all of the earth. The Lord has spoken. He's prophesying the end game, far beyond what they could see, feel, hear. Isaiah is trying to help the people understand. Judgment is coming. Hard days lie ahead. But a day is coming where God will end all death and pain and crying and fear. And these flawed kingdoms will cease to exist, and only one perfect kingdom will remain. Isaiah prophesies the destruction of the old Jerusalem, and then he begins to speak of the reigning of a new Jerusalem, a term he would use again over and over to describe the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which would be established on earth. And then we move into section 3, chapter 28 through 39. Section 3 does more of the same. Condemnation for the sins of Judah, Israel, and the surrounding nations, and then prophecies of hope that is to come. The theme of the book of Isaiah is judgment and hope. In chapter 30, verse 9, he says, and now go and write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it into a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instructions of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, don't prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about this Holy One of Israel. These are a rebellious people, and judgment is coming. And he would move from that into this. This is in verse 19, chapter 30. For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and as soon as he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, and your eyes will see your teacher. and your ears will hear a word behind you, and it'll say, this is the way, walk in it. And when you turn to your right or when you turn to your left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver, your gold-plated images. You'll scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone. He's giving judgment and hope. You are a rebellious people, but God himself will teach you how to stay on a straight path. There is judgment coming, but hope will follow. That's the theme of Isaiah. This section really gets into the details of Jerusalem's fall to Babylon. He describes the siege of Babylon. He describes all these things 100 years before they would happen. He speaks directly in this section to King Hezekiah, the king who was on the throne as Isaiah was writing at the end of his time. And he told him to repent and that God wouldn't let the Assyrians take Jerusalem, which is exactly what happened shortly after this prophecy. The Assyrians destroyed Israel, and then they came to Judah, and they sieged Jerusalem. But Hezekiah repented, and the Assyrians would leave them and leave them in peace. And in response to this, Hezekiah would go to make allies with Babylon. And Isaiah would tell him, don't make allies with Babylon. God is enough to protect you. But Hezekiah wouldn't listen, so judgment was coming. And that ends part one, prophecies of hope intermingled with prophecies of condemnation and judgment for sin. Three things that I want you to take away from part one of Isaiah. First, God is holy. In order to understand and enter into a relationship with Jesus, you have to understand the holiness of God. Jesus was still trying to help people understand it while he was teaching in his ministry. Consider his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. In other words, I know you know the rules. Don't murder. You're trying to follow the Ten Commandments. That's great. But when you are angry with your brother, when you allow hate into your heart, you're missing the whole point of that rule. He says again in verse 27, you've heard it say, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your own members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus isn't rewriting the law. He's not here to move the goalposts to say, hey, you did a good job with those 10 commandments. Here's 10 new ones. That's not what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's helping them understand the holiness of God. See, for all of human history, we've always done the same thing. We've asked the question, how much can I get away with? What's the line? How close can I get to it? Jesus says it's not about the line or what you can get away with. It's about the one that you serve. You've got to humble yourself to understand that even allowing that hate into your heart to a holy one like God is like murder. You have to pursue a different kind of life. Jesus says it's not the act, it's the heart. It's about being fully separated from the world and devoted to God. Pursuing a relationship with God requires a simultaneous pursuit of holiness to put aside the ways of this world. They know, God knows that that's impossible for us. Jesus knows that that's impossible for us. That's why throughout his ministry, he speaks of the one who is coming after him, the Holy Spirit, which would dwell within us and give us the ability to pursue holiness in a new way, the presence of God at rest within us. Jesus is saying the same thing when the man comes up to him and says, I've kept all of your commandments. What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus answers, sell everything you have and come follow me. The Bible says that that man left sad because he had much and he wasn't willing to part with all of it. The message is the same. It's the message of Isaiah. God is so holy. And to really know him, we have to really pursue him fully. Isaiah enters the throne room and he sees the majesty of God, the holiness of God. And his only response is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, a priest, a prophet, a good man. And immediately he realized he wasn't good enough for the presence of God. May we all understand the holiness of God as Isaiah understood it on that day. Second, to receive hope, you need to understand judgment. And this is why I think Isaiah is structured in the way that it is. Judgment, then hope. Conviction, then comfort. Because we'll never fully understand the greatness of his hope, his grace, if we don't fully understand the pain of his judgment. Here's a little preview from next week. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You could never hope to understand him. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and grow weary. Young men fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To these people who are dejected and broken and hurting from the experience of judgment, they've walked through 70 years of separation from God. They've got nothing left. They're at the bottom. And to these people, he says, if you wait for the Lord, he will renew your strength. He will give you a new kind of strength, one that doesn't run out or exhaust, one that doesn't ever leave you, one that would give you the strength to make it through every hard day that would follow. Now that they've been through his trials, they can finally fully understand their need for this kind of energy from their God. They can fully accept his goodness and his grace. In the book of Hosea, grace comes before judgment because God gives us this opportunity to choose grace before we choose judgment. And when we deserve judgment, to receive a grace that we could never hope to earn on our own. As Gomer stands on a pedestal and Hosea, her husband, walks up and pays the price to free her from slavery and says, I would now bring you back into my life. You repent and turn from that life, and you will get all of me in return. Grace comes before judgment. But what Isaiah wants us to understand is that judgment has to come before hope. Because you can't accept the depth of his grace if you don't understand the judgment you deserve. If you don't know what's coming for you, if you don't know how broken you are, how empty you are without him, if you can't understand where you would be apart from his grace, how could you ever fully understand and receive his grace? Paul says it like this, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law showed us how bad our sin was. And where our sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law, the judgment, the consequences of our sin, they help us understand our need for God so that we can fully, truly, really, actually, finally surrender to him. I'll put it this way. An addict doesn't get free while they're riding high. They've got to find the bottom first in order to understand the width of their depravity, the way that their sin hurts others. It's only in that place that they're motivated to genuinely embrace change. We've got to understand how deeply we need Jesus. And then we can understand what he asks of us and we can truly give it. The last thing is this. God has always had a plan for you. Always. I know it doesn't always feel like it. Maybe you felt forgotten, left behind, ignored. You wanted to believe in the goodness of God, but there is so much bad and broken around you or in you. How could you? I get it. I've lived it. I've asked those questions. I've seen enough senseless pain in my life, around me, in the world, because of me, to wonder if God had a plan or if the whole world was just going to fall to pieces. But you got to hear me today. If you're here today, you hear one thing and remember it. Let it be this. Ever since humanity got ourselves separated from God, banished from the Garden of Eden, His attention has been fixated on making a way for us to come home. Isaiah saw it. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces, the reproach of His people. He will take away from all the earth. And the Lord has spoken. Isaiah's successor, John the Apostle, who also entered the throne room of God, saw this as well. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and we will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as our God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, nor will there be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away." His desire for relationship with you has spanned eons, and His plan to make it happen is perfect. And His desire goes on for eternity. This is what the Christmas season really is about. Isaiah 14, 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." The plans of God never fail. Christmas is the culmination of that plan, the turning point, the moment that Jesus entered the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to help us understand our judgment would land firmly upon Him so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made holy. And we have to understand the kind of judgment we deserve in order to understand the kind of judgment Jesus endured on our behalf. That He came into this world in such a humble way and lived a humble life to accept the judgment that was upon me that I might be made whole, made new, forgiven, that I might step into His kingdom for all of eternity. That's what the season is about. That's why there's so much hope around Christmas time, because this is the hope that God has prepared from the moment we walked away from Him. And if you're in here today and you've spent your life in the judgment part, pursuing the world, hurting others, hurting yourself, running from God, wondering if maybe you were doing just enough, today you can receive His hope. You can receive the redemption, the grace, the mercy of Jesus. You can enter into His rest. Enter into His presence. You can receive the promises of Isaiah chapter 40. When you feel exhausted, He can renew your strength. If you're ready to make that decision today, every head bowed, every eye closed, pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am exhausted. I have sinned. against you and others. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me with your mercy and your grace. Make me new. Lift me up on wings of eagles. Renew my strength, God. Start something new within me today. I believe in you, that you are who you say you are, and all that I am from this day on. Every part of me, God. I am yours. In Jesus' name.